I invite you to take your Bibles to and open to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. And we want to look at these verses that were read for us. Appreciate James reading that for us. I do want to remind us, those of you maybe you're visiting here this morning, we're doing a series of messages on the book of 2 Peter. This is the third in that series. And one of the things that I have sought to do and said last week is to try to help us to see and understand something. It's a truth that often escapes us. We know it maybe in our head, but down in our heart, it seems to elude us. And that is that we are saved by grace, not by anything that we do, nothing that we contribute to our salvation. We are not rescued or saved because we have performed some great act or because we have obeyed the law of God or we've made ourselves righteous. We are saved by grace. And yet, grace is never alone. Grace always brings change. Grace transforms. It is not as if, I sought to say last week, it is not as if you've asked Jesus, if you're a believer, if you're a Christian, it's not as if you've asked Jesus to come into your life and fix a few problems and then to go on about the life that you would like to live. The reality is that when you come to the Lord, you come into a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, your life is utterly upended. It's overtaken by Him in who He is and what He has done for you. And as Peter says in the beginning of this book, in verse 3, a divine power has come into your life. This particular passage that was read this morning, and I don't know if you have taken the time this week to read it ahead of time and do the study that was provided for you. If you have, great, you have already begun to think a little bit about it. If you haven't, of course, we're going to try to meditate on this passage, and this particular passage is about, Peter is talking about Christian growth. And the main burden of this passage that Peter wants to lay before us is that he traces out for us the necessity of Christian growth, what it looks like in the life of a person who has experienced the grace of God. And there's a lot of different ways that we could try to go about this. There's a whole lot of things in here. I suppose we have 10 messages on 2 Peter, and I suppose there's probably 10 messages in this passage. And so how can we approach this? And so I'm going to do my best to try to look at the two main things that I think Peter has in store for us. He sketches out for us two pictures. The first picture is a sketch of what Christian growth looks like. What does it mean to be growing as a Christian? Another way to put it would be, Peter says in the first few verses that God has given us everything so that we might participate in the divine nature. What does that look like? What does it look like to participate in the divine nature? And Peter gives us a picture of that. The second picture is a sketch of the life that is growing or isn't growing. And we'll look at that briefly. We'll spend the most of our time on that first section, and then we'll look briefly at that second picture that I think Peter lays before us. I want to begin this morning with this important understanding that the Christian always faces great dangers in the world. John Bunyan's depiction of the Christian life in Pilgrim's Progress gives to us the perils that the Christian faces. From the time of conversion all the way to your death, you are going to face innumerable great dangers in your walk with God. And one of the things that Peter focuses on for us in this passage that he stresses for us is that you cannot coast through the Christian life. There is no cruise control in Christianity. There is instead effort, sweat, blood, tears, painful toil. Christianity is a faith that works. Now, when I say that, I know that I'm running afoul of a great danger for the Christian that we need to be straight about. And that great danger is, and I hate to do this, but I have to do this at this point in our study, so I'm going to spend a few moments talking about a few things that are in the background of this passage that you as a believer must grab, must understand, must be able to comprehend in order for you to grow. And that is that there are four words or concepts that you better get familiar with, you better get a hold of, you better be able to understand in order for you to grow in a healthy way. Here they are. First of all, the gospel itself. What is the gospel anyways? The gospel of grace is that we are not saved by anything that we do. We contribute nothing save our sin to our salvation. We are not saved by living a good life. We are not saved by our obedience. We're not saved by anything that we can offer to God. Rather, the gospel is that it is something that has been done for you in your place. Salvation is a free gift that God has sent the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. He lived the life that you failed to live and I have failed to live. He obeyed the law of God in our place so that he could go to the cross and pay for the fact, the reality that you and I don't obey the holy commands of God. And that when you come to understand that and you come to embrace him and you begin to look to him for salvation, you are rescued. You are saved. Your unrighteousness is cleansed. You become righteous in the sight of God. It is something, the gospel is something that is deposited into your life. It's a gift. It's something that you receive. That's why it's called news. It's not something that you do. It's not something that's in the process of happening. It is something that is done on your behalf. That's the first thing. But for the Christian, standing squarely on the gospel, on either side of him is a ditch. And Christians regularly fall into both, either one or the other ditch. And one of those ditches is called legalism. Legalism is the belief or the practice that we are saved by something that we do. Legalism is a system of salvation that you earn your righteousness. Now, there are non-Christian versions of legalism, and there are Christian versions of legalism, but in both cases, the root issue is a failure to look to Jesus as your Savior. And Christians fall into legalism in innumerable ways. Many of you probably have grown up in homes or in churches where legalism, whether it was preached outwardly, nevertheless was running under the currents, was there. I know that because we've had conversations, many of you with me, about that topic. On the other side of the gospel is the other ditch, and that is a word, I'm going to use this word, but I'm going to explain it for you. Some of you may have heard of it, some of you may not have heard of it, but it's the word called antinomianism. Now, what is antinomianism? Anti, against, nomos is the word for law, against the law, and it basically goes like this, that the Christian, because you are saved by grace, the Christian says to himself, well, since I'm saved by grace and God forgives, then I can live however I want. I can satisfy myself. I can live the way, any old way I want to, because the Lord God will forgive. And the Christian is in constant vacillation between these two ditches. How do you stay on the path squarely planted, feet planted in the gospel, knowing that you are saved by grace and yet at the same time called to live a life of holiness? The law of God is not something that God just puts away. It is still there. How then do we live a life of holiness? How do we stay on the path of the gospel without falling into legalism or falling into antinomianism? How do I stay on the path and not become ensnared by my heart, which so often wants to run after, how do I get righteous before God? And we constantly are creating ways in which to do that. And on the other hand, how do I not become licentious in my living and just do all whatever I want to do? And I say all that because Peter, in this passage, gives to us a list of things that God wants to produce in your life and in my life. And there's a great danger for us when we come to lists, because lists often raise in our hearts a tendency to say, well, if I'm doing these things, then God will be pleased with me. And I want you to know, the minute that you do that, you are falling into the ditch of legalism. So how do we stay planted on the squarely on the gospel itself without becoming either a legalist or an antinomian, somebody who is wanting to just live however they please? So Peter gives to us two pictures. Verses 5 through 7, he gives a list that describes the kind of life that God wants to produce in your life as a result of the gospel. What does God want to see developed in you? Now, lists, there have been lots of lists over the generations, over thousands of years. People have created all kinds of lists. And if you look back in antiquity, in the ancient philosophers, lots of lists were produced. You can certainly go and find those. Let me give you, though, one that's maybe a little more close to home. Benjamin Franklin, when he was 20 years old, made a commitment that he was going to reach moral perfection. And Franklin read all of the ancient philosophers, and he drafted a list of 13 virtues that Franklin was going to follow day by day. He was going to work on each one of these virtues, and his desire was, he said, that by working on these, I'm going to develop my character in such a way that in every situation, I will know what to do and won't even have to think about it because I have trained my character and I have will reach moral perfection. It's a worthy goal. All of us kind of snicker at it, don't we? Because you know that the moment you try to start trying to do that, what an impossible task that is. And Franklin himself recognized, not too far into his journey, but certainly at the end of his life, he admitted what an abject failure that he had broken many of his rules and many great ways he had failed. So how then, when we come to a list that's in the Bible that Peter gives to us, what hope is there for us to be able to be not fall under a sense of utter despair when we see what Peter lists for us? And I want to read again these words here in starting in verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and with virtue, knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. What is the difference between Franklin's effort to reach moral perfection and Peter's list, which God says he wants to develop in you? And how do we not become like Franklin, which was essentially his way as legalism? I'm going to reach moral perfection. Well, notice that the reason behind what Franklin wanted to do, which was I'm going to reach moral perfection, so I'm going to train my character so that in every way I will know what to do. What is the difference between his motive and the Christian's motive? Notice what Peter says. For this very reason, Peter says, what reason? The reasons that he's given to us that we've already been looking at in the last several weeks, you have been granted already into your life, deposited into your life, all things that you need for life and godliness. You've been given great and precious promises. You've been given that which is needed so that you might participate in the divine nature. Through these things, you've escaped the corruption of the world. In other words, the Christian has an entirely different set of motives for why you are doing what you're doing and your desire to live a life that honors God and obeys His holy commandments. And not only your motive, but the resources that have been given to you so that you can do these things. You see, if you're like Franklin, the idea is I'm going to reach moral perfection purely by my inner strength, my willpower, I will be able to do it. And for the Christian, you begin to understand that that simply is not possible. The only way that you will be able to develop these character qualities in your life is if you first grasp and understand that deposited into your life is the grace of God, and also the power of God to begin to live out these realities. You see, for the Christian, God rescues, God delivers, God saves. God does for you what you cannot do for yourself. But then He calls upon you to begin to utilize what's been deposited in your life as you begin to work out this salvation and you begin to strive for maturity. See those little words there? Make every effort. What that means is that for the rest of your life, you're going to be giving attention to these things, and Peter's going to describe what these things are. But notice here, before we look at them briefly, that the gospel eliminates legalism. Because you're not saved by doing these things. Jesus Christ did them for you in your place. We are saved by grace, by what Jesus has done for me. But the gospel also eliminates licentious living or antinomianism. Because the gospel is a divine power in my life, it sets me to work, not to work for my salvation, but to work because of my salvation. And that is the difference. Now, let's look briefly. I want to just try to take 1 minute, 2 minutes maybe on each one of these and just define them for us. I think they're worthy of us looking at each one of these description that Peter gives to us. He gives us this sketch of what does the growing Christian look like. And the first is, he says, that we are to supplement your faith. Now, we'll just start there with faith. What is faith? Faith, your faith, it's your personal faith in Jesus and what He has done. And it's the first one because your faith isn't in what you're going to do. Your faith is in what has been done for you in your place. Your faith is inspiring in your life effort. The faith that's present in you is the reason for your effort. That's the first. The second, Peter says, add to your faith virtue. And some of your translations have the word goodness. What is goodness? Another way to look at goodness would be moral excellency. Moral excellency or goodness is to understand what is the proper fulfillment of something. For example, the excellency of a knife is to cut. The excellency of a horse is to run. So in other words, what was the thing that you were created for? Why did God make you? And the answer to that question is that we were made in the image of God to reflect back to Him His excellency, His glory, His goodness. God deposited in our lives his image, and that image is meant to be reflected back to him and to expand into this created world the glory and goodness of our Creator. And sin marred that. Sin warped that. Sin caused that ability to reflect back to the world God's goodness and turned it in on ourselves, and so we become greatly self-motivated, self-interested, self-centered. And that turning in on ourselves is the cause for why there's so much pain and sorrow in our own lives and in the lives of the people in the life of the world. But what happened in God's work is that you were recreated in Christ Jesus. There is a new creation. And so because there is a new creation, you have deposited in you now the ability once again to do what you were formed to do in the first place, which is to show the goodness and excellency of God and who he is. And what is God like? God is radically other-centered, other-oriented. Jesus' whole life was what? My life for yours. And when you have his excellency come into your life, then now your life in your recreation, after having been marred by sin, in your recreation, you are now, through the power of God, able to live the same kind of life that Jesus lived, which is to live your life for others, your life for theirs, not their life for you, for yours. So Peter says, add to your faith goodness. Third, add to your faith knowledge. The danger for us in the area of knowledge is that many people think that knowledge is the knowing things about God is the same thing as knowing God. J.I. Packer helps us with this in his book called Knowing God, in which he says, how can we turn our knowledge about God into knowledge of God? And the answer to that is simply this. The rule for doing this is simple but demanding. It is that we have to turn every truth that we learn about God into a matter of meditation before God, leading to praise of God. Did you hear that? How do you take the truths about God and turn them into knowledge of God? Experience of God. And the answer to that is that every truth that you learn, you have to meditate on, pray over, so that it becomes for you a truth that you're praising God for. And for a lot of us, and me included, we can learn a lot of things about God, and that's about as far as it goes. So Peter says to us, add to your faith knowledge. Number four, self-control. We live in a culture that is out of control, don't we? We are living in a time and in a place, and you are immersed. We are immersed in a culture that is totally out of control. Previous generations believed that it was important for them to shape their character in a way of dealing with the self. Our generation has turned that inside out and upside down, and rather now the self is the thing. Self-expression, self-indulgence, self-determination, the self not under discipline, but the self run amok. What are the things, just look around in our society, what are the vices that are present in our society when it comes to self-control? Well, our tongues are out of control, aren't they? Our words are totally out of control in our society. People's anger is out of control. Our appetites are out of control, whether that's food and drink, or whether it's the use of our bodies, our pursuit of personal freedom at the expense of others is out of control. There's an unbridled pursuit of more that's out of control. The lack of contentment that shows that our society is out of touch with reality. Let me ask you, as a Christian, living in this society, living surrounded by this, is there anything in your life that's out of control? Are your words out of control? Are your emotions out of control? Do you lack contentment because there's this insatiable need to have more? Is your anger out of control? Are your appetites? Peter says to us to add to your knowledge self-control. Fifth, Peter gives to us steadfastness, which is another word for endurance. Endurance is the quality of character that helps you stay put, to keep at it. I believe it was Aristotle that noted that self-control has to do with pleasures, but endurance has to do with sorrows. There are many professing Christians, professing disciples who die on the journey because of stamina. They get disillusioned, they get hurt by somebody, they get discouraged, they get disappointed, they go through something that they have not been able to process through the gospel of grace, and because they don't process their hurts and their sorrows through the gospel of grace, their heart begins to grow cold. Let me ask you, how are you doing this morning at processing your sorrows? You see, endurance has on it both the events of our lives that bring griefs, and everybody in here knows, and if you're young and you don't know this, you will know it soon enough, that life is filled with griefs. And those griefs are going to test you whether or not you have endurance to stay with it, with the Lord. And Peter says to us, add to your self-control endurance. Sixth, godliness. Godliness is a lot like integrity. Godliness is the reality of Jesus permeating every aspect of your life. You don't live a compartmentalized life. You don't segregate. You don't compartmentalize. You're the same person whether you're here or there, whether you're in private or in public, before or after. You don't put on a face to be spiritual or to be righteous. There's just a practical awareness of God in every domain of life. Godliness. How are you doing at adding to your faith by bringing the gospel to bear in every aspect of your life? Seventh, brotherly affection. This is the love and care that you're exhibiting to other believers within the family of Christ. Jesus said that by your love, people will know that you're my disciples, your love for one another. May I ask you, is brotherly affection an easy thing to do with other believers? Sometimes it is. Many times it's not. Are there any Christian brothers or sisters that you find difficult to show brotherly affection to you? Hard? Do you find some hard to bless with brotherly affection? Number eight, love. So the last one that Peter gives to us. God is love. And this is, of course, the summation of all that Peter says. See, the gospel, if it is at work in you, you will be working on these things. Not because you're trying to save yourself, but because what Jesus has done for you has become so prominent, so powerful, so real, that you are after these things with all your might. How are we doing? You look at this list, how do you feel? Does it feel like a towering list beyond your reach? Well, this is what Peter addresses for us next. He wants to give us the picture of the life that is growing and the life that isn't growing. Let's look briefly, very briefly, at what Peter says. Notice that he says, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing," how does that happen? I mean, exactly what does Peter have in mind for us to actually do? What do we do in order to grow? Is it simply willpower? If it is, I'm afraid that we're going to be much like Benjamin Franklin. We will be finding ourselves trying by our own effort, by our own strength of character, to achieve what we have, the list that's been given to us. Peter's answer to that question is quite different. How do you begin to grow? How do you own these truths in a way that they begin to possess you and in a way that you begin to possess them? And the only way for us to do that without falling either into legalism or into antinomianism is to see these things, to see these truths through the lens of the gospel itself. Example, someone has pointed out that the sun that's in the sky, and you go outside and you see the sun, we don't just see the sun. In fact, you can hardly look at it, right? If you stare at the sun, you're going to find yourself, after a little bit, blind. Rather, we see everything else in the world through the sun. Get it? See, we don't just look at the sun. Rather, through the sun, we see everything else that's in the world. And in the same way, gospel growth happens by seeing everything through the lens of the gospel. By the truth of the gospel, by the light of the gospel, it enables you to look at your life and to look at these things that Peter gives to us about how to grow or what our life is to look like and work out the implications of these things in our lives. Now that is going to mean, in order to stay firmly planted on the path of the gospel, I'm going to have to, over a sustained way in my life, over the long haul of my life, I'm going to have to utilize the tools that God has put into our lives. Simple things, but things that are given to us so that we can begin to realize the reality of the gospel in these categories, in this list that Peter gives to us. Simple things like Bible reading, memorization, prayer, fellowship, accountability, staying put in those things as God gives them to us as channels of his grace. And Peter says to us, if you do that, if you keep the gospel and the fact that Jesus Christ has already rescued us and saved us because of what he has done, if you keep that center in your life and then you begin to utilize the tools that God has given to you and you do that over the long haul of your life, Peter says, it will keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus. On the other hand, what about the life that isn't growing? Peter says here at the end, the person that isn't growing is nearsighted and blind, having forgotten that they were cleansed from their former sins. Now, let me just say, try to be as we end here close, very soon, as clear as I possibly can. If you are not growing in these areas, in faith and in knowledge and in goodness and in godliness and in self-control and in all these areas that Peter lists to us, if you are not growing in them, you have either not gotten the gospel or you have forgotten the gospel. Hear that again. If you and I are not growing in these areas, you or I have either not gotten the gospel or we have forgotten the gospel. Let me speak to both sides first. How do you know if you have not gotten the gospel? Well, when you read this list, all these things that Peter says that you're to be growing in, when you read those, how does that impact you? It's either going to impact you in one of two ways. Either you're going to look at that list and you're going to feel utterly despise it, that God would be so demanding, so requiring, that these are the things that he wants to see in your life, and you're going to utterly despise it, or you're going to fall into despair. Because on the one hand, God is too demanding, or on the other hand, what's the use? I could never attain that list. And if either one of those two things is the way that you react to that list, you have not gotten the gospel. The reality that God has rescued you and saved you because of something that has been done for you in your place has not penetrated deeply down into your heart. You're still looking at that list as a way to get a righteousness for God on your behalf for him, rather than seeing that Jesus Christ has done the list. Does that penetrate down into you? See, if you either look at it and despise it, or you look at it and you find it to be something that's not attainable, you haven't heard the gospel. Because the gospel is something that has been done on your behalf. And so, some in this room possibly are there. You have not recognized or understood the gospel itself. On the other hand, there's others of us here, and either you're either in that category of haven't gotten it, or you're in the category of having forgotten it. And there's others of us here who are forgetting the gospel. Because every day you and I have to realize that our main problem, the main problem that we have in our lives is that the gospel has ceased to be the light through which I'm experiencing life in this world. The gospel has ceased to be the truth through which I'm receiving life in this world. Oh, brothers and sisters, you and I are far, far more than we would like to admit it, are not using the gospel lens, the truth, that you have been cleansed from your past sins as the determinative reality through which you're going through life. Some of you will likely say, I have not forgotten the gospel. I have not forgotten that I've been cleansed from my past sins. Yes, you have. Yes, you have. And the reason why I know that is simply this. Why is it that you and I are racked with fear about that thing that's coming up this week in your life? Why is it that your emotions are out of control? Why is it that there is that thing that you think you absolutely must have in order for life to be something that you can receive well? Otherwise, life is hardly worth living. Why is it that you are, there's the need to have to prove yourself, to feel good about yourself, to feel like you're worthy, to feel like you're important? Why is it that we have to go through life, we hide things and compartmentalize our life? Why is it that some of us in this room this morning are just about ready to give up and quit and walk away? Why is it that you are filled with anxiety about things not working out the way that you would like them to work out? Why is it that we are driven? And the answer to those questions and a thousand more like them is that we have forgotten that we have been cleansed from our past sins. Brothers and sisters, all throughout life, if there is ever a moment when you feel like you are just about to lose it, when you feel like God has somehow lost control, you have forgotten that you have been cleansed from your past sins. The main problem of our lives is the ability that we have to forget that we have been cleansed. You see, if that truth was the most driving reality in your life, the most controlling thing in your life, we wouldn't have all these other pathologies. But we do. We've got them because we've forgotten that we have been cleansed from our past sins. You see, the reality that God, in his free, eternal, unmerited, sovereign, glorious love, has wrapped his arms around you and rescued you and delivered you and forgiven you and loved you of his own unmerited grace at great cost to himself. Oh, brothers and sisters, if that reality were truly deep down in our hearts, and it was the determinative narrative of your life, oh, so many of the problems that we struggle with, so many of the fears that we live with, so much of the lack of peace and contentment that we deal with on a week-to-week basis would utterly vanish. Because you would know, I don't know what's going on in the world, but I know this. My Father loves me by unmerited grace. See, the gospel, Peter says, is a divine power that's been given to you. And that divine power put into your life enables you to go hard after the life that God has delivered. After the list of things that Peter gives to us so that we might grow in grace, that we might grow in the likeness of who he is. And so as we close this morning, Christianity starts with receiving the gospel. And then through the lens of the gospel, it goes to work. Have you gotten it? Have you forgotten it? Are you, am I, through the gospel, working out its implications by adding to our faith these qualities so that we might live fruitful and effective, productive lives? Let's pray. Lord, we see and grasp the riches, maybe even dimly to a small extent, of who Jesus is and what he's done. Lord, you want us to grow. You want us to mature. You want us to have all that you have purchased, deposited, granted, supplied. Help us, Lord. Help us in seeing the world and seeing our life through the lens of the gospel. Help us, Lord, to recognize and understand what's been done on our behalf. allow that truth to rise up into our hearts. Allow that truth to become so effective, so powerful, so real, so present, that it would deliver us from all the many, many ways that we, through unbelief, through lack of attention, through failure to meditate on its riches, I pray, Lord, that you would enable us as a community of faith to take in the truth of the gospel, that we have been cleansed from our past sins. And because of that, we would be set free from so many of the things that we still cling to, we still try to manage and deal with in our own power, our own strength. Lord, you know the situation of each heart, each life in this room. I ask that you would apply the scriptures, the word of God, to every case. For those, Lord, who have not gotten the gospel, that they would recognize it's been done for them. And for those of us who are forgetting the gospel week to week, day to day, that you would help us to understand and to grasp its truth, its riches. We've been cleansed, and that would set us free in so many, many ways. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.